I wanted to begin by sharing a moment that happened just over 3 months ago. It was actually the day our daughter Anna was born. In fact, it was about an hour after she was born. There's my beautiful new baby girl, quiet and calm, thank goodness. Her head's laid down against, and her eyes are looking up at my astonishingly resilient and strong wife, and we hold up the phone and we FaceTime our little boy Caleb, and as the call connects, I see his big smile, and he says with that big smile, he says, hello baby Anna, you're my little sister. Whether they are big things or small things, there are things that just make your heart sing, aren't there? When you watch the Matildas make the World Cup semis, maybe? Or perhaps more importantly, when the Panthers get the three-peat? No one? Yeah? Possibly maybe just when your barista calls that your coffee order is ready. There are things that are big and small that make your heart sing. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. I wonder, where does that statement sit in your heart? Where does the thought of seeing old and new voices joining with you to praise our God, where does that sit in your heart? In Psalm 96, the psalmist is assembling an imaginary choir of enormous proportions. So great is the song that he seeks to conduct that he captures all of creation in its performance. I wonder if you notice he turns every brook into a soprano, every mountain into a tenor. Well, the picture the psalmist is providing is that of the universal praise of God. Because great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. Now, as the psalmist casts this enormous musical vision, what he's wanting to do is to bring our hearts with him. That is, he wants us to capture his passion, to tune our hearts to his longings, to desire with him for the universal praise of God. This psalm tugs at our hearts and says, boy, wouldn't it be wonderful if the world knew Jesus? Wouldn't it just make your heart sing if all of Hurstville Grove knew Jesus, if all of Sydney knew Jesus? Wouldn't it just be the best thing that could possibly happen if your neighbours, if your friends, if your family knew Jesus? This psalm tunes our heart for mission, makes us think of a world that knows him and consider just how wonderful that world would be. We're going to look at this psalm in two parts. The first part is the God who deserves the praise of the world. And the second part is the world that wants to praise our God. So the first part, the God who deserves the praise of the world. Look down with me at verse 1. Sing to the Lord a new earth. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord and praise his name. I wonder if you picked up the repeated word there. Sing, 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 right? Psalm 96 is a call to worship, an urging to sing, a calling to sing a new song. Now, new songs are sung across the Bible. 9 times that phrase, new song, comes up, and always in the context of a great salvation. So at the beginning of the Bible, when Moses leads Israel through the Red Sea, they stop at the other side and they sing a new song celebrating God's deliverance of them from slavery. Then right at the end of the Bible, in Revelation, the people are assembled around the slain lamb, sing a new song, celebrating his appearance to finally fulfill God's plans. New songs signal that God has done something remarkable, something that's changed everything for those who now sing it. New songs come from mouths attached to minds full of gratitude and wonder that God has done something wonderful for them. We have so much to praise our God for, don't we? The wonders of his wisdom in creation, even more so the depths of his love in our perfect redemption. We have so much that rightly stirs our hearts to praise him. This psalm is a wonderful reminder to us that God's works ought to stir us to worship him. But not just us. I wonder if you noticed who is called to sing this new song. It's a little bit hard to miss. It's there in verse 1. Sing to the Lord, who? All the earth. The psalm was written by Israel, but its call extends far beyond it. The psalm isn't summoning just Israel to sing to the Lord. It's summoning the whole world. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. There's actually a strange dynamic, I think, that's going on in this psalm, and it'll pay off, I think, to listen carefully to it. That is, the psalm is addressed to the whole world. It's addressed to all creation, sing to the Lord, all the earth. But the psalm wasn't sung to the world. The psalm wasn't sung to all the earth. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, there's one place in the Bible where we know this psalm was sung, one occasion it was sung at, and that's 1 Chronicles chapter 16, when the Ark of God was brought by David into Jerusalem, the Ark that represented God's presence, God's blessings, brought from the very remote, kind of this out in the sticks of Israel, finally brought into the heart, the beating heart of God's people, representing his blessing and presence with them. If you remember anything about that moment, it's a very happy day. King David's leading this great parade, this grand procession. He's dancing, his little skirt going backwards and forwards, all that kind of stuff. Wonderful, wonderful day of rejoicing. And on that day, we're told they sing this song as a thanksgiving. Sing to the Lord, they said. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Now, the only problem was the whole world wasn't with them at that time. In fact, this was a celebration by Israel for Israel, with only Israelites invited. When Israel sung this song, the nations of the world weren't in the room. So Israel sung to Israel a song addressed to the world. That's a little bit weird, isn't it? It's a bit weird. But it makes sense as a song sung by people who aren't content to praise God alone. That's not enough. When those who sing this song look around at one another, they say, "This isn't enough. Our praise isn't enough to recognize just how great our God is, just how great his salvation is." It's the song, it's the psalm of those who look around and say, "I want no empty chair. I want no empty space in this place. I want every chair, I want every space in this place jammed full. In fact, I want every place where people meet jammed full of people praising our God, because he deserves the praise of every mouth from every nation. He deserves the praise of the whole world." This psalm is meant as a G-up. Kind of know what I mean when I say a G-up? A G-up, that's good. Funnily enough, it's actually the older people in the church that are nodding vigorously. The younger people are like, "What?" I thought that was a young person thing. You know, that shows where I am. It's meant as a G-up. That is a hype up. It's like an infectious enthusiasm, a building of energy together, an encouraging of one another, that this God that we follow, that this God shouldn't just get our praise. That this God is so impressive, that what he's done for us is so good, that he is worthy to be praised by the whole world as well. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing. That's this psalm. Oh, for every tongue of every praise of every person, of every nation, to sing to my God. Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe, as we've sung already this evening, because he deserves it. This psalm is the imaginations of a congregation gone wild with the wondrous thought of a world praising God. Friends, I wonder, where does that longing sit in your hearts? When you look around this room, are you filled with at least that little bit of discontent? As you think of a world filled with billions of people who don't know the salvation of the Lord Jesus, as you think of the hundreds of millions who will go their whole lives without even meeting a Christian, are you discontent? Wouldn't it be tragic if we looked around this room and said, you know what, this is enough. We're enough. When we became Christians, God was done. You know, the whole history of the Bible, the blessing given to Abraham that all nations might be blessed through him, the command of our risen Lord Jesus to go to the ends of the earth as his witnesses, the vision in Revelation of innumerable multitude from every tribe, nation, and tongue gathered to worship him, that great work that God's been doing from the beginning through and says he will be doing to the end, that work, that was done with us. It was finished here. We're enough. Wouldn't that be a tragedy? Friends, we are not enough. Are you discontent? What is your heart for Hurstful Grove? What is your desire for Sydney? What's your longing for the world? What is it that you want for your unbelieving children or partners or friends or neighbors? Doesn't God deserve their praise? Because after all, what's the alternative? From verses 4 and 5, the gods that they currently offer their praise to, the ones who receive their offerings of time and talent and treasure, are nothing but idols. Now that word idols, it literally means nothings. Non-entities, futile things, that which do nothing, that which have nothing, utterly impotent next to the God all-powerful. And yet a world of people are giving them their devotion. Isn't that a tragedy? Because only one God is worthy of praise. Only one God made the heavens. Only one God has splendor and majesty and strength and honor going before him and around him. Only one God ought, from verse 8, ascribe to him the glory that's due his name. Well, how is it that people will be drawn to praise him? If you look at verse 2, we see the call to proclaim his salvation day after day, to declare his glory among the nations. It's like they've said, well, if we want the whole world to praise our God, then I guess we better go and get them. If God deserves the praise of all the earth, then we must go to them and speak of his salvation. How is it that people will be drawn to praise him? Well, only if we tell them what he's done. God's goodness, his character is known in what he's done. His glory is known in his acts of salvation, his marvelous deeds. And therefore, only by speaking about them, only by going to the people who don't yet know about them, are we able to draw them into the praise of our God. And therefore, those who sing the song of Psalm 96, those who long with them, they long to speak these things day after day after day after day until Jesus returns among all nations, among all peoples, so that they might draw more and more people into the praise of the God who deserves it. Because great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. Friends, fundamentally, this is what motivates us to consider heading off to places like Madagascar. It's what motivates all of us, I hope, to send, whether it's Avril and I or others going to the nations, with great enthusiasm. It's what motivates us to speak to our friends and family about our great God and King. Because whether we're meeting the nations or whether we're meeting the neighbours, we do it from hearts tuned to the discontent that our God is not receiving their praise. Because our God deserves the praise of the world. That's the first thing this psalm shows us, that our God deserves the praise of the world. The second thing that this psalm shows us is that the world actually wants to worship our God. Now, I might give you a little brain breather for a moment, and maybe you can chat on your tables for a moment. If you went up to somebody on the street, or maybe you're an unbelieving friend, and asked them, what do you want more than anything right now? What do you think they might say? Talking your tables, 15 seconds, what do you think they might say? Okay. Does anyone want to shout out anything in particular? What is it that people want more than anything at the moment? Money? Health and wealth. I love that. Particularly the rhyme. Thank you. Yeah. Housing. Yeah. Whoa, that would be nice. Yeah. Happiness. Yeah. Yeah. Anything else? Food. Yeah. Yeah. That's right. Nice food, particularly. Well done, Elliot. That was yours, wasn't it? Good job, mate. Maybe one more? Peace. Yeah, particularly as we turn on our televisions or our Facebook news feeds at the moment. This psalm says that God is the source of so much that the world wants. I mean, there's salvation and rescue in verse 2. There's happiness in verses 11 and 12. In verse 5, there's even that very modern search for fulfillment found in the move from empty nothing idols to the worship of the God who made the heavens. But this psalm focuses on two things that God gives. Two things which I actually think the world wants more than anything at the moment. And those things are stability and justice. Stability and justice. Now, both of those things come in verse 10. If you want to look down there, have a look down there. Verse 10. Oh, pardon me. Verse 10 says, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The Lord reigns. Now, that's not just a statement about God being sovereign today. It's a phrase that looks forward, that anticipates something coming, something new. It anticipates the news that God's kingdom has come in its fullness. When will it end? I wonder if you've said that question, you've heard that question, maybe a lot over the last few years. I certainly said it quite a lot during the pandemic years. We hear it now, I think, every time, as I say, we open our news feed and see conflicts ongoing in both Europe and the Middle East. We think it when we hear of stories of poverty and corruption continuing across Africa. When we think of things even more directly affecting us, like the chronic increasing cost of living or the more acute and repeated times of bushfire and flood. When will it end? The psalm says that the God who made the heavens, he reigns. That under him, the world is firmly established. Now that phrase, the world is firmly established, it's a phrase that's connected in the Bible to the ruling of God over his creation. It says that only he who made it all has the power to bring it to stability. Only with him restraining it can it never be moved. And the promise of this psalm is that the God who has fixed the world on its foundation, who set order to creation, that his rule will bring the stability that we long for. Now, as Avril and I contemplate heading to what locals call the poorest part of the poorest country in the world, a part of the world that's so terribly afflicted by poverty, corruption, by famine and disease, to hear that God is coming to bring it all to an end is such a wonderful relief. It's a wonderful relief here in Australia. It's a wonderful relief in places like Ukraine and the Middle East. It's a wonderful relief in Madagascar. The stability that God promises to bring in fullness really is wonderful. But he promises not only stability, he also promises to judge the peoples with equity. God will bring justice and judgment. So much happens in the world for which we rightly want justice. Before moving into ministry, I studied law, and after graduating, I worked for a year with the government as a paralegal. I worked on cases that came out of the Royal Commission into institutional cases of child abuse. We responded to claims that were made against government schools and hospitals and prisons. And can I tell you, there has been no time in my life that I have longed for justice more than in my first week on that job. And yet the justice that we sought to give was so weak and so insufficient. In a world of so much injustice, with governments and court systems only so capable of ensuring justice is done in a country like ours, let alone in Madagascar, we long for justice, don't we? We long to be treated fairly. And God is coming to judge. Look at verses 11 to 13. This is the response of creation to that thought, to just that bare thought that God is coming to judge. Their response? Well, the heavens rejoice. The earth is being glad, the sea is resounding, the fields are being jubilant, the trees are singing for joy. The psalm labours this point more than any of them. Every word for rejoicing in the thesaurus, the psalmist is using to describe every aspect of creation. It's a universal, creation-wide call to absolute joy. All of creation swept up into the joy of what verse 13 announces. Look down there with me. Verse 13, let all creation rejoice before the Lord, for he comes. He comes to judge the earth. Creation is beside itself because the Lord is coming and coming to judge. It's so interesting that justice is not the enemy of joy. It's really easy to think of the idea of God's judgment negatively. We want to avoid those passages in the Bible. But this psalm has no hesitation in holding joy and justice together. Creation rejoices at God's coming in righteousness and truth to judge. Now, his coming to judge isn't just a negative idea, that of coming to punish people for wrongdoing. Don't get me wrong, though, that will happen, that is involved. People will be held accountable for how they've treated God and others. But God's judgment is far richer than that, because God's judgment involves restoration. It's a judging that will be in righteousness, a judging that will be according to God's gracious promises that he made to his people, a judgment that vindicates his people and sets right a universe that has been groaning since Genesis 3. Sets right that universe for rejoicing. By describing God's judgment in this way, the psalm is looking forward to God's judgment of us in the Lord Jesus. That is a judgment that was against us but now rests in another, a judgment paid in full by Jesus, and therefore a judgment that sets us free, that restores us, that brings us to rejoicing, a salvation that brings out in us a new song. This is the judgment that God's kingdom brings. A justice that not only deals with the evil that we see and that we hate in the world, but a justice that restores and vindicates God's people. A justice that returns God's world to how he designed it. So that's Psalm 96. It's a song of Israel. It's a summons to the world. It's a summons to tune our hearts, to long for the world, to sing a new song of salvation and restoration, a new song to the God and King whose reign ensures stability, justice, and joy for all creation. How do we tune our hearts to long to see this new song on the lips of our neighbors and nations? Well, I think we first have to lift our eyes from the busy. Whether that's bills to pay, whether that's kids to raise, whether that's exams to study for, whether that's doctors to visit, whether that's holidays to plan or holidays to pay for, whether that's conflicts at home, whether that's drama at school or drama at work. It's all so easy for us to follow along in the constant stream of these things that distract us and forget that there is a great and sovereign God who is doing something with the world, who is doing something with us. Friends, would you let your heart be tuned by this psalm? Would you let it lift your eyes above all those things that distract us? Would you let it motivate you maybe to partner with us? But maybe not just us, but partner with those who are going to the nations. Would you let it motivate you to consider going to the nations yourself? Would you let it motivate you to take the gospel to your neighbors? Friends, we have a God who deserves the praise of the world. Will you embrace the discontent? The discontent of empty chairs. The discontent of people groups and tribes as yet unreached. Let's long together that Australia, that Madagascar, that every nation would sing to the Lord a song of praise for his wonderful salvation. And why? Because great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. Would you pray with me as we finish? Father, you are great and most worthy of praise. Please help us to long together for the world to know and acknowledge this, so that your great glory, your strength, your splendor, the marvelous works of your salvation might lead our friends and our family and our neighbors and our city and our world to worship you. The one who meets our deepest desires so fully in your Son. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.